I don't think it would be an unreasonable thing to say that the Bible is a huge love story from beginning to end. It's the story of God's faithful love to men and women and of our unfaithful and adulterous relationship with Him. And that's not really putting it too strongly. As we read through the Bible, through the Old Testament and into the New, we find that God's people come into relationship with Him, they move away again, and they get involved in other things, and they don't give Him the worship and the love that He deserves and that He requires from us. I think it's fair to say, as we consider relationships, we live in an age when the breakdown of relationships is probably more prevalent than it's ever been, or at least it's more obvious than it's ever been. And very often if you talk to people and you hear them talking about somebody's relationship that's broken down, very often what you'll hear is them saying, well, their communication went wrong. They gradually stopped communicating. They weren't communicating effectively. And they drifted apart, and gradually the relationship broke down completely. And, you know, it's similar in our relationship with God. We need to spend time communicating with Him and to make time to communicate with Him. Relationships, in the end, are built on communication, aren't they? If we don't communicate, we can't have a relationship with somebody. And that's really the introduction to what we want to think, what I want us to think about this evening. And I particularly want us to focus on this passage and try to get behind what Jesus is really saying here in this passage to His disciples about what does He mean when He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. There are a number of things I think we need to think about. And the first one of these may sound dreadfully obvious. I was saying to somebody over coffee this morning, if I came up to you and said, do you believe that God is able to answer your prayers no matter what the problem is? We said, is God able to deal with any situation that we face? Most of us here would probably say, yeah, I believe that. But do we pray as though we believe it? I want to take you to quite a well-known passage. You needn't turn it up. We all know it reasonably well, but it illustrates this point, I think, particularly well. You'll remember the New Testament church was persecuted from two directions. It was persecuted by the Jewish leaders who hated the Christian church and wanted to destroy it at every turn. And the Roman government who, for political reasons, it suited them to play to the religious leaders and to persecute the church as well. So they had it coming from two directions. One particular example, one particular story we read of in the Acts tells us about Herod was obviously going off on one of these rampages to persecute the church, and had picked up Peter and a number of the other Christian leaders and put them in prison with a view to no doubt some kind of kangaroo court over the next few days, and possibly put them to death or some equally unpleasant punishment. And if you can imagine, this is us at the moment, and Spencer and one or two of the elders have been rounded up and put into prison, and we're living in that kind of environment. We might gather at Mike and Irene's for a prayer meeting. Well, these people gathered at the house of John Mark's mother for a prayer meeting to pray for Peter and the other leaders. Now, that's, say, so, well, you'd rather expect that. And they were a Christian group. And they did. And we're told they prayed earnestly for these leaders. No doubt that, we're not told exactly what they prayed, but no doubt that they would be released, that they would be preserved and kept safe in this terrible situation they faced. And of course, we know what happened next. The angel of the Lord went into the prison and Peter's chains fell off him. The soldiers that were holding him fell on sleep, deep sleep, and Peter was escorted out of the prison through the gates and out into the road. The angel left him, and he made his way to this house where the disciples were praying. And he came and he knocked at the door, and a girl named Rhoda came to the door, and eventually she opened it after a bit and got very, very excited. actually closed the door again, ran back into the room and said, "Great news, Peter's at the door." What do we expect them to say? "Praise the Lord, he's heard our prayers." But do they? They say, "You're out of your mind. It can't be Peter at the door, he's in prison." And they've just been praying that he'd be released. Now, we might point a finger at them, but, you know, aren't we the same, rather? You know, we sometimes pray for things, but we don't really expect them to happen. If we'd come this evening up Harden-Hewish Lane and seen a huge queue of traffic all the way down to the roundabout with people trying to turn in to the school, would we have said, "Great, God's answered our prayers and there's people from Chippenham coming in to church"? Or would we have said, "There must be an event on down on the field. Well, what a pain, we can't get into the car park"? You know, that's how we are. And Jesus is saying in this passage, don't be like that. When you pray, believe that I'm able to answer and that I will answer your prayers. Now, there's riders to that. We'll come on to those. But that is what we should be doing. We believe God has the power, but let's really believe it when we pray. Jesus is the same. You know, we can read these things as we go back through the Bible. We can read miraculous things that God did for his people over the years. But he's not changed. We tend to think, we've been looking recently, haven't we, in Zechariah, about the day of small things. But you know, God's not changed. God's not changed. And we must have faith that he's still able to do things as we pray. God is not getting old and tired. This is 3,000 or 4,000 years since some of these events that we can read about, but he's not getting a bit off. 4,000 years of this, I'm getting a bit tired of it now. I'm putting my feet up. He's the same there today as he was then. He's able. The same God who delivered 3 men from the fiery furnace, protected Daniel in the den of lions, fed Elijah with ravens at the brook Cherith, gave a child to Sarah at the age of 90, healed the sick, raised Lazarus from the dead, a chap who'd been in the grave for 4 days, who came out with a word. And he's able to give his followers all that they need. You know, Paul knew something about God's power to appear for him miraculously through his lifetime. I found a summary of this quite helpfully, I thought, in Corinthians. You may want to turn to this. It's up to you. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. And at verse 24, Paul summarizes some of the things that he's faced through his lifetime. And he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, dangers from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone often without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. And yet this same Paul says in Philippians, my God shall supply all of your need. And Paul knew God's sufficiency to supply his need in all of those circumstances. So let's remember, in whatever circumstances we face, God's able to supply our need. And of course, it's not just our needs in this life. We know he is able to forgive sins too. And that's another one that sometimes we struggle with. Again, we know that, don't we? Theologically, we know that. If anyone says, is God able to forgive sins no matter how bad they are, no matter how bad the person, we say, yeah, we believe that. But you know, as we pray perhaps for a friend or a colleague, or even perhaps for ourselves sometimes, and we feel we've been through a really difficult time, let's remember God is able to save us from sin and to save others from sin. He's able to save to the uttermost, Paul says, those who come to God by him. And Paul knew something about that. He knew what a life he'd led in that early part of his life as he persecuted the church, and yet he knew God's forgiveness too. And you know, I'm sure you have, but in the recent past, there have been several people that I've known through my life at different points, and I've probably thought to myself, well, really, I can't ever see them becoming Christians because just how they are and so on. And yet, one by one, I've heard that they've been converted, they're members of churches in various places across this country. And it's amazing to see, and it encourages us to continue to pray for those that are still without him. And he brings us through this life, and he brings us to heaven. He says, Father, I will that all those whom you have given me be with me where I am. And that prayer will be answered, that we will be there. And let us have the faith to believe it. So Jesus is saying here to his disciples in Matthew 21, know who I am. Of course the fig tree withered. Of course it did. I said to it to wither, and it did. Understand who I am when you pray to me. Don't pray thinking, well, perhaps God will be able to handle this one, but maybe not. Maybe I'll have to handle it myself. God is able to answer all of our needs. And then to move on, God is willing. Sorry, Jonathan, I didn't get the first point across to you, did I? But that's the second. God is willing. In Luke chapter 18, we read the story of what's often known as the unjust judge. I expect you'll know this fairly well. It is one that I think I've certainly heard preached in a very strange way, and I believe incorrectly. And it's easy to see how people make that the mistake, in the sense that we read about this widow woman, who basically it was the end of her tether. She got nowhere else to go but to this judge to get justice for whatever situation she was facing. And she went to this judge, and he was saying, well, you know, I'm far too busy to deal with your problems. I really haven't got time. Just go away and leave me alone. And she got nowhere else to go, and she came back again. And she thought, well, if I just keep going back, maybe in the end, just because he's fed up with hearing me, he'll give me justice. And that is what happened. Eventually, he said, oh, I'm fed up with this woman coming to me. We need to deal with it. Let's just give her what she wants and get rid of her. You know, and we can sometimes get this picture of God that he's like that judge that really has got the problems of the world in his hands. All sorts of issues to deal with, and we're just one of millions of issues, and really it's all a bit of a nuisance. And if we just keep battering away time and time again, maybe we'll just manage to get through. Well, that is not what that parable is actually about. It is not an allegory where we're the widow and God is the judge. And it is actually, we're not poor and powerless and forgotten. We're not forgotten by God. God is caring for us. And God is not like that judge who was uncaring, unfair really, and not dispensing justice, and just self-serving. God is not like that. But it's used to describe, or to compare, if you like, that God is not like that. He actually gives joy to bestow. God gets joy from bestowing blessings on us. You know, we think about perhaps when it's Christmas time, we're going out looking for presents for children, if we've got them. Or maybe it's for our parents, or some other person close to us. And usually, we'll spend time looking for a present we know they want. We've got a little child, and they've indicated to us that this particular thing is what they really, really want. And we'll make every effort, if we possibly can, to get that thing so that as they open it on Christmas Day, we love to see the smile on their faces. Oh, this is the thing I've really been waiting for all this time. You know how Christmas goes on? It seems never to come, does it? September to December seems like 3 or 4 years when you're young. And eventually it comes, and there it is, and it's the thing they were wanting. And Jesus says, well, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good gifts to his children? So God is not he's not a being who's there, who's reluctant to dispense things to us. He's willing, and he wants to, and it gives him joy to. I don't just say that because it sounds nice to say. If we turn to Deuteronomy, if you have a Bible handy, Deuteronomy in chapter 28, and at verse 2, and God is speaking through Moses to the people, and he's saying this. He says, all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And at verse 12, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. God is saying, look at all the blessings I'd love to give to you. There is a condition, which is if we obey him, or if we follow him, if we put our faith and trust in him. But God loves to bestow blessings upon us. God, as we become Christians, God adopts us as his children, and he treats us as his children. And he often, as we read through the Bible, we're often encouraged to remember the relationship we have with our own children, and to think of that as a picture, a small picture, an inadequate picture, but a picture of relationship and how God feels about us, how we feel about our children. We want to protect them, we want to care for them, and so on. We want to provide for them. And God is exactly the same, but much greater in terms of how he cares for us. And we said he was able to save, he's also willing to save. That's the thing. Again, some of us have sat under Gospels where God is pictured like the unjust judge who reluctantly dispenses salvation to those who keep on and on and on and on. And if he really feels, well, perhaps I will eventually. But, you know, a much better picture, a much more accurate picture is given to us in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father runs to meet the son as he comes back up the road searching for his father. And that is God's reaction to those who come to him repenting, realizing they've gone wrong in their lives, and asking for forgiveness. He loves to receive us back, to put on the best robe, to throw the party, as it were. Not as a God who's reluctantly saying, well, you know, maybe I might do if you really work at it. He's willing to save, and he's willing to care for us. So God is able, God is willing. But there are barriers, and I just want us to pause in what is a very positive thing about how we can move forward in our communication with God. I want us to pause and just think about some of the barriers there can be to effective prayer. And the first one of those is, we've touched on it already really, but a lack of faith. You know, God is not pleased to answer prayers that are prayed without any faith. So empty prayers. Prayers where we don't really expect an answer. We read in James that he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we must step forward in faith. And an example that struck me, actually, of something where we see that in a real picture was in Joshua, at the beginning of the book of Joshua. We read about the people of Israel crossing over the Jordan River. And they were told that the priests were to carry the ark and to walk in front of the people, and that as they put their feet into the river, the water would stand up and they'd be able to go across on dry land. But they had to walk at a time when it was the flooding season and the river would have been very, very wide and heavy and the current strong. They had to actually walk to the edge of the river and start to walk into it before that would happen. It was no good just sitting back and just hope, just watching from the sidelines. God wants us to move forward in faith, believing in what he said to us, that he will do it. We've got a book, I don't know whether some of you may have read it, called If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat. And referring, of course, to Peter on the sea when he walked to Jesus on the water. But we must step forward in faith as we pray, believing that God will answer. If we have no faith, then we're very clearly told we can't expect an answer. Another one is everything but prayer. You know, when we think we've got it worked out, we think we've got the solutions, but oh, better just do a quick prayer because that's the right thing to do. But actually, I've got this situation pretty well covered myself. And we often find then that not only do we not receive an answer to prayer, but we come unstuck. And perhaps a picture of that, I was going to ask one of the young lads to come up and give me a hand with this, but maybe it's evening time and they're feeling tired. No, I won't actually. Joel, do you fancy coming and giving me a hand? You're not too tired, are you? And if you are tired, that helps my example, actually. I want you to come just here. Right? That's excellent. Now, you'll remember when the people of Israel were fighting the Amalekites, and I want you to be Moses. Is that all right?
Yeah?
And what happened was, Moses raised his hands when they prayed. Now, we don't tend to do that, do we? If I'd stood here like this when I was praying for 10 minutes, you'd have all wondered quite what was happening. But they did, and he raised his hands as he prayed. And the battle was going on across here, right? Keep them there. And as he prayed, with his hands raised up like that, the battle went Israel's way. And they were winning the battle, and the Amalekites were being defeated. But eventually, and this went on for many hours, this battle, and Moses thought, I'll just have a look and see how the battle's getting on. So he put his hands down, because he was getting a bit tired anyway, and he just sort of walked around, had a look to see, and the battle started to go the other way. So what did he have to do? The people started losing the battle, and it went the Amalekites' way. What would you do in those circumstances? Whoa, quick! And he put his hands back up. And as he put his hands back up and prayed again, the battle went Israel's way. And some of the people around him thought, well, this is difficult and it's hard for Moses. Can you imagine if you were standing there for about 3 or 4 hours? Do you think you'd get tired? So they thought, I know what we'll do.
No, it would just be boring.
You'd be bored. I don't know whether Moses was bored, but we won't go into that. What they did, they said, I'll tell you what we'll do, we'll put some rests under his hand like that. You could stay like that longer, couldn't you? Because it's not so tiring, is it? That's it. There you are. Yeah. But it was a good picture of what, you know, as we pray and as we look to God for what we need, then we find that things are going the way we want them to go. But as we give up praying, we get tired, and we do get tired, don't we, sometimes? You pray for something and you don't seem to get an answer, and eventually you give up praying, and then we find everything's going the wrong way again. So, thanks, Joel. That's brilliant. You can go back to sleep. No. So, we must remember to keep praying and not to think we can do it ourselves. I'm going to move through these fairly quickly, just for time's sake. Unconfessed sin. You know, if we know we've got a sin in our lives, a particular thing that we know we haven't confessed to God and we're not confessing it, we can't expect to have that relationship with God as he's close to us and answers our prayer if we're not confessing that sin, and we need to deal with that. Broken relationships. God says, I can't have a relationship with you if you're not willing to have a relationship with one of your men and women friends. You know, if we've got a problem with somebody, we must seek to mend that. Now, I know that sometimes we can't, but we must at least be seen to make every effort possible to mend that relationship if we want our relationship with God to be strong. God's very clear. I won't turn up the passages just now, but in Matthew 5:23, Jesus says very clearly, if you've got anything against your brother, you must deal with that before you expect to come to me and for me to answer your prayer. Selfishness is another one. In James, in that passage we had, just a few verses on, in verse 4, he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you have wrong motives, because you just want to spend it on your pleasures. You know, we can't just expect that we can say, well, you know, we'll treat God like the golden goose who laid the golden egg, and, you know, I fancy a boat in Spain and a second home somewhere else and a big car and a new house and all these things, and I just pray in faith, believing it will really happen, and it will all happen. God is not saying, just be selfish with your prayers, just things that you can spend on your pleasure. Your relationship with me is far more important than what you can just go and worship as other things. And lastly of these, uncaring attitudes. You know, in Proverbs 21, we read, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. You know, if we've got somebody, it may not be somebody who we just think of, someone perhaps who's on the side of the road and who's begging. It's not just that. You know, if we've got somebody around us that we know is needy and needs our help, and has maybe even asked for our help, maybe not, but we know they need our help, we know we could help them, but we're not really willing to give up the time or the effort, whatever it is, and we're just shutting that out, we can't expect, if we're shutting out somebody like that, for God to deal generously with us. The central point, though, moving on now to the fourth point, I think it is. What is this mounting, moving prayer, then? What does it really mean when it comes to reality? Well, the best example I could think of in the Bible for this is the well-known story of David and Goliath. You remember the story very well. There are two armies. You've got the army of Israel on the one side and the Philistine army on the other side. And there's a standoff. And they're there. And once a day, out comes this giant Goliath, 9 feet tall. We're told he had a spear like a weaver's beam. A hugely scary guy, the sort of person you would not want to meet in Chippenham on a Saturday evening at all. And out he comes and taunts Israel, and he says, send someone out to fight me, and whoever wins, basically, will win the battle. And nobody will. The minute he comes out with his spear and his armour and everything else, they all run the other way as fast as they can. And along comes this little shepherd boy, David. Never been in that kind of battle in his life, and got no armour. He's not a particularly big person, we understand, at that time anyway. And he says, don't you worry, I'll go and fight him. And I'll just have a couple of stones and a sling, and I'll go and fight him. And all the others saying, don't be silly, don't be ridiculous. You can't go and fight a seasoned fighting man like that. Now, what's the difference between those two? The Israelites are looking at Goliath, and they're saying, he is one big guy, and he's got all this armor and this huge spear. There's just no way that I could fight him. And they're taking him in as he stands there every day, and their whole attention and everything else is focused on Goliath. David's attention, we know, was focused on God, because he says, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Now, if we see Goliath as the mountain, mountain moving prayer is looking at the God who moves mountains, not at the mountain itself. You know, now I wonder if you can apply that to your own lives and any situations that you can think of in your own lives. How often we spend time looking at the mountain, you know, sizing it up, thinking, that's a huge problem. It really is. I don't quite know how I'm going to get over that one. Maybe I can do this, maybe I can do that. And we become paralyzed by the size of this mountain. We just say, it's just so hard, this situation I'm facing. But, you know, what we need to do is focus our attention, our time and our thoughts on God. Because for God, that mountain's nothing. That problem we face is nothing. You know, it can be dealt with in seconds. But we spend all our time focusing on the mountain instead of on God who can move that mountain. So this mountain moving prayer is about focusing on that. We know in Joshua as well, back to Joshua again, when they sent the spies into the promised land, 10 of them came back and said, oh, these huge people, there's fortified cities, everything's really buckled down, there's just no way that we can do it. The two came back, and Caleb was one of them, and said, of course we can take the city, because he was focused on God, not on the size of the problem. And that makes the difference, to focus on God, that he's able, that he's willing to answer our prayers. But I want to move, lastly, to listening to God's voice. We often think of prayer and our communication with God as perhaps a bit one way, maybe. I don't know. I found myself guilty of it, so it may apply to others too. Lucy came home the other night and she was saying she'd met one of her friends and she said it was a one-way communication. She said, I didn't get a word out the whole time. All I did was listen to her problems. And, you know, relationships like that are quite tiresome, aren't they? We've all had them, and they're not easy. And I'd say you can't ever build a really strong relationship with anybody on a one-way conversation. To really build a relationship, you've got to understand each other, and you've got to communicate both ways. And we read in the Old Testament, God spoke directly to his people. He spoke to Adam and Eve, didn't he? He walked in the garden with them. He appeared and he spoke directly to the likes of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and David. We read that he spoke to the early church in visions. Peter saw a vision. He spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road. But God doesn't normally speak in an audible voice to us. So he didn't lose his voice at the end of the first century. How does he speak to us? And how do we listen to his voice so that we don't have that one-way communication? Well, the first way, of course, is through his word, either as we read it, or as we hear it preached, or as he brings parts of it to our minds that we've remembered from the past. He speaks through people. I've had that experience. I expect you have too. Where somebody will come up to us, it may be a part of the Bible they quote to us, it may just be something that they say, but God is speaking through that person to us in that particular way, on that particular time and day. And I know that God uses us, even though we're unworthy and just not up to the task, yet he uses us to speak to people what they need to hear sometimes. And of course he speaks through his Spirit. So we need to make time to read God's word, coming to church to hear it preached. We need to discern when God's speaking to us through other people, but we also need to listen for the Spirit's voice. Now this is an area where everybody can start getting a bit jumpy and saying, oh, what's he going to go off on now? You know, we get these Christians who claim that God speaks to them every hour, they get a vision a day, a miracle a week, and they get told what clothes to wear, what to eat for dinner, and all sorts of things like that. But some will go to the opposite extreme and say, this Spirit, that's all a bit ethereal. That doesn't happen these days. You know, we've got the Bible, we just read that, and that's it. But actually, the Bible's very clear that God, that Jesus, actually, promised to send his Spirit, didn't he? In John 14, we read about that, as he spoke about how he was going to be leaving them to go back to heaven. John 14, and at verse 16, we read that, I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So we know that God's Spirit is with us, and sometimes he speaks to us directly through his Spirit into our minds. Now, the most obvious example, I think, is when we're converted, or born again, or whatever phrase we want to use. You know that God, through his Spirit, draws us to him. We may well have heard the gospel many, many times and just not responded to it, but when God is ready in his time, he will work through his Spirit into our hearts directly to make us search for him, to make us genuinely reach out in faith, as it were, to receive that forgiveness that he offers. And very often as we seek to evangelize, we can get frustrated because we say, well, just things aren't happening. We've preached the gospel in lots of different ways. We've spoken to people and nothing happens. And that's because it's absolutely essential that the Spirit's work is there in their hearts to make them respond to the gospel. So the Spirit works in that way. The Spirit gives us assurance of our position, of our relationship with God, that we are children of God. Read that in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He helps us grow as Christians. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. We read that in John again. So how do we hear the Spirit's voice? Now this I think is a really practical thing. We live in an age like no age ever before, I don't think, of noise. There's hardly ever quietness, is there? You know, and there's always some noise going on. There's media coming at us from all directions. And very often our occupations as well give very little time for quiet and peaceful thought. I remember when I was a teenager, I used to work on a farm, and sometimes the farmer would say to me, there's a fence needs mending down in the bottom field. And you go off with a coil of wire and a mallet and one or two things that you need and go and repair that fence. But it would take you probably 20 minutes walking down through the fields to get to this fence. And people perhaps in times before us have had times like that when they've got time to think. It's quiet and the birds are singing and it's all peaceful. and they can communicate with God in ways like that. We don't have that anywhere near as much as we used to, but we need to find time, because God's word says to us, be still and know that I am God. We need to be still and quiet to hear his voice speaking to us in the stillness. We read Jesus went to a solitary place and prayed. He went to be peaceful and away from the noise where he could focus on God. And sometimes God is silent. Why is that? I think there is a simple answer. Sometimes God has nothing to say. We're like that, aren't we? Sometimes I'll get home from work and Liz will say to me, did you have a good day? I'll say, it was all right. I've got nothing to say, really. Nothing spectacular happened. You know, so sometimes we do experience the silence. But that doesn't change the fact that God is there and still caring for us. And do we make that time to listen? Now, this is a difficult area because it is an area where we can easily go wrong. You know, people can say, I've had a word from God, his spirit's spoken to me and he's told me to do this. And we think, well, I can't quite understand that. But we're told to test these spirits to see if they're from God. So, you know, they must be consistent with Scripture. Anything we say is God's spirit speaking to us, it must be consistent with Scripture. God doesn't speak against himself. So that, you know, somebody who says, well, I'm sure God's leading me to leave my wife. And he's not, by the way. But that cannot possibly be right. God is very clear in his word. That's not something that he would encourage. So any leading that we get in that way must be consistent with Scripture. And consistent with God's gifts. You know, you hear somebody say, I believe God's leading me to do whatever it is. And you think, well, how on earth can that be? You've got absolutely no gift for that whatsoever. Now somebody might be saying, why are you out the front this evening then? I don't know, but you know, anything that we're led to do, God gives us gifts and he'll lead us into things where he's given us gifts to do. And it would not be self-serving, you know. Very often people can say, well, God wants me to do this, but actually I want to do this, and it's a useful cover. You know, we find God often leads us into places we don't want to be. God led Jesus to a cross before he led him to a crown. You know, that's often the way. So we mustn't, it's not self-serving. Well, summarizing then, just briefly, before I just read a passage to close with. Let's remember that we must find time to communicate with God. We cannot have a relationship with somebody that we don't spend any time with. Secondly, remember that God is able, and we don't just need that up here, we need to really believe it as we pray and expect that God will answer. That's what he requires in the passage we read in Matthew 21. He says, pray believing. Believe who I am, that I am all powerful and that nothing is too hard for me to deal with. I'm able to deal with these problems that you're facing. Not only am I able, but I'm also willing, because I care for you. You're my children. I care for you, and I want to give you good things. But as we do that, let's have right motives. Let's not be selfish. Let's question and make sure we, as we pray, that we do have the right motives before God as we pray. But most of all, the thing that I wanted to come away with, which is the thing that, as I've studied this over the last couple of months or so, that made the biggest impression on me, is focus on the mountain mover, not on the mountain. You know, because that's, I think, where we so often go wrong. You know, we focus on the problem, the size of it, how difficult it is, instead of focusing on the God who can move that mountain just like that. If we focus on the God who moves the mountain will disappear very quickly. Jesus says that. And he doesn't promise things and not do them. He says, if you have faith like that, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will move. So let's have that vision of God as that powerful, almighty being where nothing is too hard for him, and have faith in him and focus upon him instead of on the problems that we face. And let's listen to his voice, because he speaks to us as we read his word so often. A piece of it will come out at us and will be very applicable just at that moment when we need it. But let's listen also as how he guides us as we interact with other Christians, or as he guides us in the circumstances of our lives, to have an ear that's always open to think, is this God speaking to me at this point in time? And I must respond if it is. But to close, in John 15, we just read these words. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. We must love each other, we must love God, and our focus must be upon him. But to remain in him, remain in relationship with him.